which is simply a choice or an allowance by one in a position of authority. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at six places in Scripture where we see God being described as being pleased to do certain things. And I think we can learn from each of these a number of lessons about our service to God and our responsibility and relationship to Him. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity at the close of this day to open our Bibles and our hearts to consider what You would teach us through Your Word. I pray, Father, that You'll dismiss from our minds the thoughts and cares of this world. I pray that You will help us to put out of our thoughts and minds any preconceived ideas that we have and listen to what You would teach us through Your Word. We are grateful for the guidance that it gives us. We're grateful for the love that You've shown us. We recognize that we are unworthy of that love. And I pray, Father, that in each day that You are pleased to allow us to live, that we can live in such a way that we can please You. And Father, we are grateful for the mercy that You've shown us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to notice from this text, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 53, read with me verses 7 through 10. I mentioned that it describes prophetically what would happen with the death of Jesus Christ. And in the course of describing this horrifying and yet beautiful scene, in that it accomplished beautiful things for you and I, listen to what it says, beginning in verse 7 and go down to verse 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I think it's evident from that text that the way the word pleased is being used there is not in the sense of some sort of delight or enjoyment that God the Father received from submitting God the Son to such horror, but in the sense that one who had authority allowed this to happen for something that was joyous, perhaps much the same way that the book of Hebrews would talk about Jesus for the joy that was set before him, enduring the shame. That seems to be what is being described here. Now, the fact of the matter is that while if we had lived before the time of Christ, we might not have been able to understand what reason there would be whatsoever for the Son of God to come to this earth to be clothed in flesh and to suffer a death upon the cross. The Scriptures have pointed all along to the fact that man who was not able to redeem himself from sin, man who was not able to even forgive a single sin on his head, needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for that sin. Look over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24. In Luke's account after the resurrection, you'll remember this occasion in which Jesus speaks with two of his disciples that don't recognize him. And as he talks with them, a wonderful declaration is made. Luke chapter 24, read with me verses 45 through 47, which point out to us this very fact that this death, this horrible, unthinkable sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was necessary in order for our forgiveness to come about. Read with me Luke 24, beginning of verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. It was necessary. You know, that's an amazing thing for us to think about, that Jesus going to the cross, having nails put in his hand and in his feet, having a crown of thorns shoved upon his brow, was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because of our sins. Because in the justice of God, our sin demanded a sacrifice for sin, lest all of mankind be condemned and separated eternally from God. Over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a text that we looked at in our Sunday morning class a month or so ago, it points out this very awesome and amazing truth that Jesus, in coming to this earth, became the same sort of thing that a lamb was, the same sort of sacrificial kind of offering that was given under the old law. All of that prefigured what Christ accomplished in the fact that He was offered for our sin. Listen to the way that it's worded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He made Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, He, the first He is God, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, notice, it is not that Jesus became sinful. No, He was without sin. The Hebrew writer tells us He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. And in the same way that the sins of the people were laid upon that scapegoat, the sins of the people were represented in that offering. Here, Jesus became that offering for sin on behalf of mankind. What a thing that it pleased God to bruise Christ in this way for us. But let's look at another element that we see. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A much different angle, but let's read in Colossians chapter 1 what verses 15 through 19 tell us about another thing that it pleased God to do. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to understand, unlike what our Muslim friends or our Jehovah's Witness friends would teach, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we are not talking about one who is simply a human being like you and I. He's not one that was just a prophet, nor is He even one that was just an elevated angel, as some of our Mormon friends might imagine. Instead, we are talking about something much more than that. He became fully man, but He was also fully God. Listen to what the text tells us in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now, we could stop right there and we see the fact that God is the one that brought about the creation of all things visible and invisible. So what does that tell us if it's talking about Jesus here? Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Now listen to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now, the biblical doctrine of the nature of deity, it may be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but it teaches that there is one God, but that one God is made up of three persons, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here we see in this text that it pleased God the Father that all the fullness of deity should dwell in Jesus of Nazareth, who was God in the flesh. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 1. And we see that the Apostle John, as he begins this beautiful epistle, this beautiful gospel that is so much different than the other gospels that we have, which tells us so much about Jesus that we would not have known otherwise. I want you to note the way that it begins. Because while the other gospels perhaps will tell us some things about His birth in Bethlehem, or will tell us about the beginning of His ministry, John goes back even further than that. And John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, uses a term that to the Greek-speaking world, they would have latched on to, that we need to listen to. In the beginning was the Word. The word that translated word there is the Greek word logos. And it means word, literally, But it also, in the Greek mind, had a much broader connotation. They had already developed some theories about the Word of God being that which brought about creation. Here, John goes further to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if we stopped right there, we might think that John was just about to talk about some sort of philosophical notion that the Greeks had espoused. But look down, if you would, in verse 14, and you'll see that he defines exactly what he means by saying the Word was with God, the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the Word that became flesh? He's the subject of the rest of the Gospel of John, that is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But again, more than a man, he was flesh, but he was God in the flesh. It pleased God the Father that in God the Son, all the fullness of deity should dwell within him. But one other point we should note, look over at the last chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Because in allowing all of the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ, in, as we noticed in our first point, sending him to the cross, bruising him for our sin and allowing our sin to be laid upon him, that elevated Christ to a position and a point in which now Jesus Christ has all authority. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I want you to notice what Jesus himself says before he's taken up into heaven and before he sends out his disciples to teach all the nations. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's so important. What that means is we've got to recognize that what it pleased God to do was to allow Jesus Christ now to serve as the focus of our submission. It can't be that we say, well, I want to have a relationship with God, but all of this stuff about Jesus Christ and the cross, I don't want any of that. If we imagine that somehow, we're missing the point. Because the point is that now, in this age, from this point until judgment, it has pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in Christ, and he now has all authority. We should submit to his authority. We don't submit to human authority. We don't submit to that kind of thing, other than to the degree in which it is obedient to Christ. But we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Notice the third thing that it pleased God to do. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you were here this morning, we spent some time in this text in chapter 1 looking at a couple of things in chapter 1 when we were talking about the strength of the church. What is it that will make a strong church? It's not that you have to have people of a certain status. It's not that you have to have a certain kind of worldly wisdom. Instead, it's a wisdom that comes from above. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, will introduce to us something else that it pleased God to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. The question is asked, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We'll read a little further, but notice there in verse 21, it pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice this idea. For what is described here as the foolishness of the message preached. Now, it's using language really describing the way it's viewed by the world. The Holy Spirit is not here declaring that the message of the gospel is foolishness. But you talk to your friends in the religious world about the idea that salvation from sin comes from one that was nailed upon a cross. That salvation from sin comes from putting our trust and faith in that one as a sacrifice for our sin. In being obedient to the teaching of that one that was nailed upon a tree. And how are they going to view that? many of them will view that as foolishness. They'll view that as if it's just kind of an old-fashioned kind of story. It's some sort of a fable or notion. And so they view it as foolishness. But I want you to notice that it pleased God to save people through that message. And that brings to mind something I think is important for us to understand about the Word of God in general. Go back to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 55. You know, I look at the Word of God sometimes, and if it had been up to me, I might have done this different, or I might have written this law different. I might have had a different scheme altogether. I'm sure the same is true with you. We look sometimes at the Word of God and we think, well, why did He make it that way? Why did He teach this? Or why is it that this is the way that He operated during this period of time? I want us to understand that the Word of God is offered and accomplishes exactly what God intended it to accomplish. Now, what that means, back to the text we began with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that if I'm haughty and I'm proud and I'm arrogant, and I have a preconceived idea about what I want truth to be, and I look to the Word of God and it doesn't match that, it's going to repulse me. I'm going to be turned away from it. Is that a failure in the Word of God? No, that's exactly what the Word of God is intended to do, to sort out the condition of the heart. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. The Lord declares, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." You know, it hurts me when sometimes I'll hear religious friends that will talk about the Word of God being ineffective or not valuable, not strong enough unless it's empowered by something in addition to that. The Holy Spirit empowered it in its revelation. It is effectual in its revelation. And here, as Isaiah describes the fact that the Word of God accomplishes exactly what God intends it to, we must have that trust in the message of the gospel. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4 with me for a moment, where the same point is made that the Word of God, when it is set forth before our hearts and souls, it reveals who we are. It exposes our weaknesses. It exposes our sinfulness. It exposes everything about us. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. We often don't think of it that way, but if we remember what Jesus says in John chapter 12, that His words will judge us on the last day, we must understand that when we look at the Word of God, our soul is being exposed. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Notice, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, it's interesting the way that it's worded there, because probably there are so many within the world that have never opened the Bible, have never looked at the Word of God, and they don't at all feel as if their behavior is naked and exposed to the one to whom they must give account. The fact is that the Word of God, having been revealed, issues the proclamation of God's desired will for man. We can either submit to it or we can rebel against it. But it pleased God through that message to save those who believe. Look at another thing. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. A little bit different angle here, but I want us to notice another thing it pleased God to do. Galatians chapter 1, we read a little bit about the Apostle Paul. If you're not familiar with the history of the Apostle Paul, Paul, before obedience to the gospel, was in fact a severe persecutor of the Lord's people. He was a devout Jew, and he believed that it was his duty in service to God to actually persecute and oppose the church, and he did so zealously. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, the Lord appeared to him in a vision, revealed to him that he should go into the city of Damascus and he'd be told what he must do, revealed that he was persecuting God, in fact, and in obedience to the commands of God, Paul then changed his whole life. He turned in a completely different direction. He talks about that a little bit in Galatians chapter 1. Begin with me in verse 13. And we'll go down to verse 17. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when, notice, it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And we'll stop there. I want you to notice something about this, and I want us to look at it from an angle that really relates to you and I. It is a wonderful thing that we read about the Apostle Paul and the way in which this one who was such a horrible example of opposition to truth, he describes himself as the chief of all sinners. What a beautiful story it is to see that in this one, forgiveness could come and he could be reconciled to God. It gives us hope. You and I can be reconciled to God. In spite of our rebellion in the past, we can be obedient to the gospel. But I want you to note, in describing here that it pleased God to reveal his son in the Apostle Paul, we learn that the Apostle Paul was in fact one of the primary means through which God would reveal the gospel to the Gentile world. I want you to notice, if you turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2, that it was upon those men that he described there as apostles with him, those to whom the special revelation of the gospel was given, those to whom the message of the gospel first was preached, just as Jesus had promised in John 12, 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit would come and would reveal to them things in addition to what he had told them when he was upon the earth. The apostles served in that unique role that brought about the complete revelation of what we need to do and what we need to know in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God. Ephesians chapter 2, read with me verses 19 through 22, which talk to us about this role that they played. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, listen to this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that here in verse 20, it doesn't take Christ out of the picture. Quite the opposite. He's the chief cornerstone. But how did he use these first century apostles and prophets? Notice the church is built upon that foundation that they laid. I think that tells us some important things. It tells us that we don't need a continual kind of revelation. Our friends that would argue that the Holy Spirit needs to continue to reveal things to us and we are dependent upon that, I think miss the point of this statement. Those that would say that there's some sort of apostolic succession that has been passed down through the church, as our Roman Catholic friends would argue, I think they miss the point here. That foundation has been laid, and it is for us to accept it or to reject it. Look over in Philippians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. When we look to the New Testament, we in fact are looking at that revelation which was given to the apostles and prophets in the first century. That revelation instructs us. As we observed in our class this morning, it is different than the way in which Mosaic law gave instruction. You're not going to find in the New Testament a list of law codes. But nonetheless, you will have instruction that's given, sometime through parable. Sometime you'll have instruction that's given through a narrative that explains how Christians in the first century lived and acted. I want you to notice in Philippians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul will teach here the authority that is invested within the apostles and their doctrine. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4, and read with me verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue And if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Among some of our brethren, there's a debate that rages about apostolic example, whether or not apostolic example is binding. And unfortunately, among some of our brethren, the argument is made that no, it's not binding. It's just a suggestion. If you listen to what Paul says here, we're not talking about something that is just a suggestion. We're talking about the command, the instruction to do those things you saw in Paul. And how is it that we can see those things? We can see them through the writings of Scripture. Let's look at two final things and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you were with us last week, we spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talking about the beautiful relationship that we have with one another in Christ, how we are members individually of the body of Christ. I want us to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, some points that are made which relate to our topic tonight, what it is that pleased God, what it pleased Him to do. Read with me 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Turn two pages at once. Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, notice this, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. What a beautiful idea this is, in which we see individual Christians being described as members of that one body that is Christ's body. And I want you to notice that, related to our topic tonight, what it pleased God to do, you'll notice that the text tells us there it pleased God to set within the body members just as He pleased. We made the point in our lesson last week that not only must we understand that the organization of the church is something that God has designed as He pleased, but when we're talking about local congregations, the diversity that exists among different personalities, different abilities, is something God set in a local congregation in His providence as He pleased. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about this different diversity that exists. And it's not a bad thing when you're talking about a single doctrine, when you're talking about unity of purpose and teaching. In fact, when you're talking about diversity of ability, diversity of talent, diversity of personality even, it is in fact described as a gift of God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Notice there, a number of these, as we pointed out last week, do relate to special gifts that existed in the first century. I can't prophesy today, but I can engage in ministry, service to others. I can give exhortation. I can lead. I can be merciful. I can be generous. And all of those things are described as different abilities and different gifts that God has given to each. The point is that we must use all of those things that God has given us. I'm different than you are, and you're different than I am. But how should it be that we use those things? Turn over to 1 Peter with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want us to notice that in spite of our differences, in spite of the different talents you have that I don't have, I shouldn't sit back and say, well, you know, I'm not worth anything because I can't do what you can do. Instead, whatever God has given me, I must use that to His glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One last thing, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think it's fitting that we look at this last of all, because it describes something that will certainly relate to the last things for each and every one of us. And that is the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul devotes virtually the entire chapter to the subject of the resurrection. There were apparently some that were questioning whether there would be a resurrection or maybe it had already happened. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 down to verse 40. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, notice, as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All grass is not, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial another. The beautiful promise that we in Christ are given is that one day, even if we live prior to the Lord returning in judgment, our bodies will die and the spirit will pass away from our earthly body. But when the Lord returns on the day of judgment, we in Christ can have the hope and the promise that there will be a resurrection. It will not be that we'll be disembodied spirits that will live out all eternity in either heaven or hell. Instead, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The Apostle John will record for us in the Gospel of John. In fact, it will be that we will be given, notice the way it puts it, a body just as He pleases. What's that body going to be like? Here Paul points out it's foolish in many ways to even consider that. I don't know what it will be like. I know that it will be glorious. I know that it will be different. I know that it will be celestial. It will be wonderful in nature. The Apostle Paul would tell those in Thessalonica that this assurance of the resurrection is something that can give the Christian hope. If there is a text that probably I go to in preaching funerals more often than any other, it is probably this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, offer to us great comfort in the fact that we don't have to feel as if when life passes from our body that's it. We just pass out of existence. When we have a loved one that dies, we don't have to feel as if they're just gone and it'll never be that there's life again. Now, they'll stand before God in judgment. But listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Many of our friends that have bought into a number of ideas related to premillennialism
that will teach a rapture and then some kind of earthly reign of Jesus Christ. I think they miss the point that is stated here clearly. When that time comes, when God's people are caught up to meet Him in the clouds, is when the final judgment comes, when He returns. And I want you to notice the last verse that we read, verse 18. We as Christians can gain comfort from that. As Christians, we understand that this frail body that we walk around with from day to day is not what is enduring. In fact, go with me to probably my favorite scripture in all of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This frail body that we carry around, it is fleeting. It is temporary. But in Christ, if we put our hope and faith in Jesus as our sacrifice, we can look forward to that time in which we'll receive that body that God will be pleased to give to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read with me verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Six things that it pleased God to do. And I hope as we think about each of the different ones and the different things that it would teach us about the God that we serve, it will encourage us. In the week ahead, I hope that it will encourage you to be faithful to the Lord and to strive to do those things that are pleasing to Him. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd have you know that all things are ready and prepared this very evening. If you would recognize that Christ is the sacrifice that is offered for your sin, would you not put Him on this evening? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His body. If as a Christian you've not been faithful to the Lord, you've not been doing those things that please Him, take advantage of the opportunity you have right now. Ask for the prayers of the brethren here, and we will encourage you in your faithfulness to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?